Please be seated and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 24 as we pause on this Palm Sunday from our Genesis series and observe Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is a bit of an ironic observation on the Christian calendar. On the one hand, we have the joy and celebration of the King being received into the city, Christ, the Messiah, having come at last as promised, being recognized rightly by his people as that King, as that Messiah. And yet they misidentify his mission, largely because they misidentify his enemy, our enemies, and his enemy. And so there's the joy and celebration, but also the acknowledgement that in a few short days, these very same people in the gospel accounts will be crying, "Crucify him." I want to talk before we get into the sermon proper about the two settings that we have to understand in order to rightly read Psalm 24. Let me pray. We'll read the psalm, and then we'll talk about those two settings. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that you have you've given it to us, that you have, by your power, through your servants, preserved your word down through the generations so that we have this truth. I pray that you would be with us this morning. We come to your word as those who, though we are being redeemed, are still at war with the flesh and not yet made perfect. Our minds are not yet made perfect, and what we know only because of the power of your Spirit who lives in us. And so I pray that that Spirit this morning, Father, would enable me to rightly read and preach your word, that Spirit would be at work in the hearts of your people, so that even my weaknesses would be overcome, that those who know Christ would be strengthened and built up, that those who are dead in their trespasses and sins would hear the voice of their shepherd, that their eyes and ears would be opened, and that they would be raised to new life, Father. We pray that you would do this for the good of your people, for your kingdom in heaven, Father, and for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the reading of God's word, Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There are two things that we need to understand, kind of big picture, about this psalm before we begin to walk through the psalm and understand what it really ultimately means. The first is its original setting. In its original setting, this psalm, the different scholars and theologians out there wrestle with trying to determine when the psalm would have been written. And there's different ideas about that, none of which really have any claim to being a stronger answer to the question. More important, though, is how the people of Israel would have used the psalm after it was written. The psalm is one that pictures the people of God, and particularly the people as army, the army of God, coming back victorious from a battle. They've taken the Ark of the Covenant with them, which represents God in their midst. And God in their midst has won the battle. And they are coming back from the battle to Jerusalem, to the city of God, that city which is set on a hill. And as they come back, they're singing the praises of God, proclaiming his absolute power and authority. Coming to the city, and as they look up to Jerusalem, arriving at the outskirts of Jerusalem, they ask the question, who could possibly go up this hill? Who could possibly come into the presence of God and not only arrive in the presence of God, but stand in the presence of God? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? That is, to remain in the presence of God. And the answer comes, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who doesn't practice deceit. That's who is able to ascend this hill and stand in the presence of God. And we'll get to it in a minute, but it's here in the singular until we come to verse 6. Such is the generation. That is, not only is he like this, but all of his are like this. And having arrived at the gates of the city, or perhaps even the gates that lead into the Temple Mount and the temple complex, the cry goes up from his victorious army with the ark there at the head of their marching order. The cry goes up, open the gates. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. But there is a problem, a potential problem. The problem is not just anyone gets to come in. And the doors aren't opened for just anyone who cries. And so when they cry out to open up, they say, the King of Glory is coming in. And almost in a sort of challenge and response, as though there are guards at the gate, the question comes, who is this King of Glory? And the answer is, Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. And he is the reason the gates are to be opened and that he will come in and we will come with him. That's the liturgical quality of this psalm. The Israelites singing this psalm would have understood 3 through 6. They would have understood that they are not righteous, but that by the sacrificial system that God has given them, that the blood of the Lamb atones for them and makes them righteous. They meet this standard only because the blood has been shed for them. Now, as we read this psalm, there's a second context and a much greater, truer context. And that context is the cosmic context, the context of this psalm in redemptive history. And we're going to see specific language when we get into it in a moment, that what's being imagined here is that we were the people of God. We had fellowship with him. We enjoyed that fellowship and peace with God in the garden before the fall, but it's been lost. And you'll remember that when it was lost, we were cast out. And as though a gate were set up in the garden, seraphim were placed there at the entrance, we're told in Genesis 3, to guard the way into the garden. Man lost fellowship with God. And I cannot say this often enough. There is nothing that we need in all of life, in all of reality, and in all of history more than we need. And in fact, I will go so far as to say that for all intents and purposes, it is all that we need from birth to the grave is fellowship with God restored. That fellowship with God is life itself and life forever. That's what the psalmist is anticipating here. That's what the psalmist is seeing. The psalmist is going to tell us about this God. He is going to tell us what this God requires, what he commands, but then he's going to tell us what this God gives. And in all of it, we're going to find more and more, closer and closer as we get to the end of the psalm, we're going to find language that is reminiscent of Eden. What's being described here is a king who does all that is required to restore us to that Garden of Eden, which is not a mere place, but is the place that we have fellowship with God in peace. And so first this morning, who God is. God is the transcendent God. Look at verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Everything. Not just Israel, not just the promised land, not just the people of God here in the Old Testament. Everything, the earth, the whole thing, and the fullness thereof, everything in it. the world and those who dwell therein, not just Israel, everyone who dwells in the world. What's being asserted here by the psalmist is the absolute authority of God, the dominion of God, the power of God. And why? Why is it his? By what right does he come to own it? Verse 2, 4. They could have easily translated, because he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. God, by right as the creator, has dominion over the entire world and everything and everyone in it. This is the cry of the army of Israel as it comes back victorious from the field. Scholars believe that that perhaps in its original composition, it was combat with the Canaanites that prompted the writing of this psalm. The reason being that the words here for seas and rivers are the words used by the Canaanites to name their gods, their god of the seas and their god of the rivers, that God, our God, has conquered them, rules over them, and defeats the Canaanites who are under his authority as well as anyone. We see that God is king. It's especially his power to defeat his and our enemies that's in view here as he's described. The emphasis is upon his absolute rule. He is not merely the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but the creator of all things, all people. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. God is not only king, but he is transcendent. He is other from us. God is not the best of us. He's not the most powerful of the created order. He stands above and outside. The God that we worship, the God with whom we treat, the God we serve, he is completely other, high and lifted up, and too wonderful for us to comprehend. If we do not begin there with God, with our understanding of God, there can be no right adoration of God, no right awe of God. The rest of our understanding of and relationship with this God will go wrong. He is the creator of all things, including us. He is transcendent. What do we do with this? If you're taking notes, this is a good time to begin writing. First, we can trust him to defend us. This is why the Israelites are crying out. They're crying out about this God, not as they go into battle, but as they return victorious from battle. He is the God who has proven this to be true by his defeat of the enemy. We can trust him to defend us. Now listen, we've got two kinds of enemies, broadly speaking, as Christians. The enemies without and the enemies within. Those in the world who hate the people of God because they hate God. They hate Christ, and therefore they hate those who belong to Christ. But we have that enemy within as well, the flesh, that principle of sin that still lives in us, that the Spirit of God living in us is at war with. These two things clash within us. Our God defends us and delivers us from all enemies. Reminds me, I was watching a game last night, and the opening of the game, you know, they often sing the national anthem, but this particular week they've got a theme going on, and it's a recognition of and appreciation for those in the armed forces, and this young Navy guy was re-enlisting. And he took his oath right there on the ice before the game started. And one part of that oath that all of us have taken who have served in the military is that we promise to defend the country against all enemies, foreign and domestic. This is what Christ does for us. He defends us from all enemies, foreign and domestic. Foreign, the world who are outside. Domestic, our own sinful hearts that we still struggle with until Christ comes again or takes us home. We can trust him to defend us. We can trust him to deliver us from our enemies. And we worship him in awe. If you come into this place on a Sunday morning, yawn, mumble through some hymns and some liturgy, listen to a sermon and try and stay awake. If you come into this place and you have lost that sense of awe, you have forgotten that you are coming into the presence in a special way, a particular way, coming into the presence of the God who created all things, who will judge all things, and who will destroy all his enemies, then I would encourage you to meditate on these verses 1 and 2. Meditate on those passages of Scripture that remind us of God in his transcendence, his otherness. Second this morning, what God commands. The question we ought to be asking then, and it's this is what prompts the next lines, if this is who God is, if this all-powerful, transcendent God who stands outside of the created order, if that's who he is, then what that means is he is the only one that matters. Think about any kind of community that you find yourself in. One of the most important things for you is to be in right relationship with those in charge. If you want life to go sideways, break the law and see what happens. Have the government against you. Life will become difficult very quickly. We are enemies of this God, every one of us from conception. We rebel against this God. And so the question must be asked, how could we possibly ascend this hill? How could we possibly stand in his presence? What can be done? And the answer comes to us that perfection, perfect righteousness is what's required. If he's the creator, then who can possibly approach him, much less remain is in his presence? It's going to be important again for our final point this morning, so don't miss this. The last time and place that we as the human race experienced perfect peace with God was in the Garden of Eden before the fall. This question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place, is simply another way to ask this question. Who can go back into the garden? Who can open that door that's been shut to us by God and guarded by the angels? This very God, the all-powerful, transcendent God, this creator of all things, is the source of life. But how can we possibly approach him? How can we be with him? How can we regain Eden? Where we have to begin answering that question is to be confronted by this truth. You must be perfectly righteous. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, absolute integrity in our relationship with others, the one of whom these things are true, will receive blessing from God and vindication. Your Bible here says in verse 5, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. A better translation of righteousness there would be vindication. He will receive vindication from the Lord. This is, at first blush, bad news for us. We don't qualify. None of us, even in Christ, apart from what God has declared to be true of us, we know that day in and day out we struggle with sin and too often we lose. We are not a people who are rightly described, apart from Christ, as having clean hands and a pure heart. If that's who may ascend the hill, we are excluded. The Israelites are excluded, and yet somehow they cry out with joy about this truth. How is that? It's because of the finished work of Christ. It's because, for them, the understanding of atonement and what God has promised. Listen, this perfection that's required, I'm not reading into the text. Christ will tell us later in Matthew chapter 5, you therefore must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is what is required in order to re-enter the garden. And so what can be done about this? The Israelites, again, already know the answer, or they couldn't have so confidently shouted about it. Atonement must be made for their sins and for our sins, and then they would qualify. that atonement in the time of the Israelites is that sacrifice, the blood that's shed there in the temple complex on the Day of Atonement. But for us, it's Jesus Christ. All of that looks to him, and he has fulfilled it. Look at the text again, verses 3 through 6. Notice the move from the singular to the plural. So who shall ascend? And the answer is in verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who, in the singular, does not lift up his soul to what is false. He, verse 5, will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. But then in verse 6, we get this transition. Such is the generation, that is, all of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Now, there's a couple of ways to understand that transition from the singular to the plural here. One is to understand that the singular is general. He, i.e., any man, any one man who will do these things does them for himself, and all collectively of those who do these things together will look like this. But I cannot help coming to this psalm and reading it Christologically, that is, reading it in the context of redemptive history and everything that's done and all that we know about ourselves and our problem and about Christ and the solution that God has accomplished. And that is that the singular in verses 4 and 5 refers to Christ who is these things, and the plural refers to those of us who are trusting in him. Notice there's even in verse 6 a hint at this. Such is the generation. So all of those things that have been said, those are true about this generation. But what marks them as the generation? Generation here is not a 40-year period of people living on the earth. Generation here refers to a group of people who have something in common collectively. In this case, it's not that they were born in a particular window of time. It's that they seek the face of God. 4 and 5 are true of a man, Jesus Christ. They are true of all of us in Christ because we are those who are seeking the face of God, which is biblical language that means we are trusting God, taking him at his word, wanting fellowship with him and pursuing that fellowship according to his word. Only Christ has clean hands and a pure heart and complete integrity. God demands perfect righteousness, and the demand is met by Christ on our behalf, and we enjoy the blessing and the vindication. It is his blessing and his vindication given to us who are the generation of his people. In verses 3 through 6, this transcendent God that we met in verses 1 and 2 begins to come down. Notice that in 1 and 2, God is spoken of as creator. But when we come in just a moment to verses 7 through 10, our very king is God. Who is this king of glory? Yahweh is the king of glory. The God who created is the God who rules and defends and conquers. It's the same God in the opening and in the closing verses. He is the transcendent God come down to save his people. He's the king standing at the gates. He's come to establish his people as righteous before God, and the people recognize him as their king and Messiah, the son of David. But on that day that we mark this morning, on that first Palm Sunday, they mistake their true enemy, thinking that it is Rome, when in fact it is sin and death. And Christ has not come to trifle with the Romans. He barely even recognizes or acknowledges the Romans. Instead, what Christ is consumed with in his 3 years of ministry is eternal life, conquering death. And so as Christ comes up to the gates, and you even have his disciples with him, there's this picture in the Palm Sunday accounts, as we read this morning, that is very similar to Psalm 24, where this victorious army has come up to the gate with God at the head of the army, demanding entrance because of the victory that he has won. Christ comes to the gate not as one who has won a victory, but one who goes in to win a victory. He comes up to the gate to enter the city as one who goes to war against our greatest enemy. They misidentified the enemy on that day, believing it was Rome, but it was sin and guilt and death. And so those people on that day, within a few days, will be crying out, "Crucify him." But Christ remains true to his word. And he did not swear deceitfully, but instead he goes to the cross and defeats death itself, restoring us to Eden, access to God, not merely clearing our path up the hill of the Lord, but picking us up and carrying us up the hill of the Lord, even as he carried his cross. It's this victorious Christ that we see in our last point this morning. And so before we transition to that point, what do we do with this truth? That perfection is demanded, that we fall short of the demands, and yet Christ himself meets those demands for us so that we go up the hill and stand in the presence of God. First, we set aside any confidence in our own good works for salvation. You cannot go up that hill. You cannot stand in the presence of God on your own works. Don't trust in your works. If this morning you were thinking to yourself, there's a common diagnostic question that we use in the Christian faith. If you were to die today and stand before God at the gates of heaven and he was to ask, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" If your answer to that, in fact, I'm going to pause for the slightest moment to let you think about your answer. How do you answer God when he says, "Why do I let you in?" If your answer is, "I did my best. I was a pretty good person. I meant well. And I'm trusting that you're gracious." You will be turned away from the gates on that day, and you will not be granted admission. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who meant well and did his best is not the answer that is returned. Instead, look to the man who has clean hands and a pure heart, Jesus Christ. He goes before us, and he has met the requirements, and he carries us with him into that place. Trust in him, and only then can we pursue clean hands and a pure heart of our own by the power of the Spirit. And pursue those things we must if we belong to him. Finally, this morning, what God gives. First, who God is. Second, what God commands. And finally, what God gives. Augustine is famous for having said, "Command what you will and give what you command." I want you to remember that it's an original liturgical context, the army of the Lord standing outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem, or perhaps even the gates of the temple itself, hold the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders at the head of their marching order. They cry out for the gates to be opened. As we look at these last four verses, I want you to remember that that's the scene that these things picture. David, the psalmist, almost certainly has Eden in mind. How do we know this? Well, for starters, Eden is what is shut to us. It's Eden that we long to re-enter. It's Eden that Christ our King has regained for us. The door shut in our faces was the entrance to Eden in Genesis 3, and the seraphim were placed at the entrance. It's Eden regained that God reveals to us, when at the moment of Christ's death, the veil in the temple is torn from top to bottom. If you've not heard this before, and if you've been with us for a while, you've heard this before. But in the temple, there was that final room, the Holy of Holies, into which no one was allowed to go except for the high priest, and then once a year, and then only with the atoning blood of the sacrifice. And that curtain separated that Holy of Holies from all of the rest of the temple complex. And on that curtain are seraphim embroidered. The image, the idea being that the Holy of Holies represents the Garden of Eden and ultimately represents fellowship with God. That's why they can't go in, because sin keeps them from having that fellowship. And this is why on the day of the crucifixion, at the moment of Christ's death, the gospel accounts tell us that veil is torn from top to bottom. Top to bottom, because God himself is the one who has torn it. It is torn so that there is free access into the fellowship of God for all who will trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work. And inasmuch as God shows us in these accounts that the Holy of Holies is ours now, and this is what the author of Hebrews is talking about when he says that we enter into the throne room of God with boldness. The Holy of Holies is the throne room of God. Nobody ever enters the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament with boldness. You go in with fear and trembling. You've heard me tell you this before, but it's just the most fascinating fact to me that the high priest had bells sewn into the hem of his garments and a rope tied to his ankle, because if he went in and the sacrifice was not accepted, he was struck dead, and nobody's going in after him. The rope is to drag him out. The author of Hebrews tells us that in Christ we go into that place with boldness. Eden is regained for us by Jesus Christ. David gives us a hint of this. Notice verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors." Ancient is a phrase that is used in Scripture. John will use it in the Revelation when he talks about that ancient serpent, the devil. Ancient doesn't just communicate to us in the Old Testament that it's of age, it's old. Ancient takes us all the way back to the garden. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors." I'm tempted even to understand "lift up your heads" as being spoken to the seraphim. Lift up your heads. The seraphim are the gate. They are the doors. They are what block us from coming in. And David in the psalm says to the seraphim, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Liturgically, the people may be standing before the gates of Jerusalem, but spiritually, they are standing before the seraphim at the very gates of Eden itself. And what are they doing? Demanding access. On what basis do they demand access? Their king has conquered. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. It's on the basis not only of his identity as king, but of his work as conqueror that access is demanded. This is why John himself in Revelation 5 sees in his vision myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands singing, "Worthy is the Lamb of God who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and honor and might and glory and blessing." If we're to be restored to Eden, we must be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. But what God commands, he gives freely. David, in these verses, shows the people of God demanding access to Eden on the basis of the finished work of Christ and the promises of God. That God, who in verses 1 and 2 is transcendent in the person of Jesus Christ, has come down and is God with us, our imminent God. And he has won the battle. Eden is regained. Praise be to God. I want to close with this, Christian. If you rejoice at this, if this makes you want to shout, praise God. Trust in him and not your own works. Pursue holiness. Because that description of those who may go up the hill, that description is increasingly being made true of us by God's grace and mercy and power. Because first we are in Christ. If this morning you are not trusting in Christ, I want you to hear this. You will never enter his presence as his beloved child. You are his enemy, and he will one day finally judge you as such. I hope that terrifies you. It should terrify you. But I want you to take that terrifying reality, and I want you to set next to it this truth, that all of us were enemies of God, and it's his enemies that he has come to save. This is Paul in Romans 5, 10 and 11. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And if that's true, much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Listen, trust in this Jesus. Accept him, receive him as your king, and you too will belong to the generation of those who seek his face. And you can add your shouts to ours. Open the gates. Our king is coming in. Let's pray.